Our Savior's love is wonderful and marvelous toward us, whether we acknowledge it or not, it is. I'm reminded of a quote, I think it's from Chichester, and it's a prayer, actually. He said, "Oh Lord, I want to know you more clearly, feel you more nearly, and love you more dearly." And that is a wonderful prayer, and it is something that is a response to the great love that God has for us. God puts that in our hearts. That does not gravitate there by human nature. God does a supernatural work of transformation in our lives, and then we respond to that. And what a wonderful thing to be able to have a relationship with the eternal God and to find strength from Him. So I hope that you will know His presence. That's really what the sermon is about here this morning. We never go it alone in life. Sometimes we feel like we are alone, but we're not alone. For the Christian, we know that Christ is always with us. As a matter of fact, we have Christ in us. And He provides hope, and He provides strength, and He provides everything that we need in order to make it in life. So that when we come to the end of ourselves, and we're struggling, and we say, "I just don't think I can make it anymore," we're denying the reality that with Christ you can do all things. Christ strengthens you, and your relationship with Him is what you need to focus on. If you focus on yourself, if you focus on your own efforts, then you're going to struggle a great deal, and you'll continue to struggle until you realize your position in Christ as a son and daughter of Almighty God, and you go forward in your relationship in that light. You are in Christ, you belong to Him, and He loves you. So I'd like us to open our Bibles with that in mind to Acts chapter 23. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts this morning. Last week, you'll remember that Paul addressed a Jewish mob, and they were very angry with him. They were seething. They were chomping at the bit to grab a hold of him and kill him. But God had silenced the crowd just long enough for them to hear Paul's testimony. His testimony as far as how he was converted. Now, that must be very important because Luke gives us an accounting of Paul's testimony, and it's coming at us from the third person back in Acts chapter 9. But in Acts chapter 22, we get the apostle's testimony himself, first person, and then we're going to get it again in Acts chapter 26. So the testimony of the Apostle Paul is a very powerful testimony. But it caused the people to be incensed. It's almost like what happened to Stephen with his martyrdom. They were chomping at the bit to kill him. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus, too. And here's a Roman commander again. And what does he do? He, in order to appease the crowd, he's going to what? Examine Paul. But what is that examination? It's a scourging. But there's a difference here. What's the difference? Well, Paul's a Roman citizen, and Jesus was not. And so when the centurion found out that his commander had told him, "I want you to beat a Roman citizen," he withdrew, and he told his commander, and his commander was incredulous, and we learned about that last week, and said that he had obtained Roman citizenship at a high price, but Paul said, "I was born Roman citizen before you could buy Roman citizenship. I was a Roman citizen." So things have become corrupt. And so the commander realizes this, and he realizes that he has just imprisoned wrongly a Roman citizen. So he lets him go, but he protects him. He keeps Paul in the barracks because if he lets him go as far as go ahead and do what you want, he's concerned that the crowd is going to tear him to shreds. Well, Paul faces now the Jewish leaders that the commander talked about in last chapter, chapter 22. He faces those Jewish leaders in the form of what is called the council in the scripture, or this would be called the Sanhedrin. And so our chapter divides into three main divisions. The first division is Paul's confrontation with this Jewish body, this council or the Sanhedrin. And he defends himself there. And then what we find out in this section in verses 1 through 11 is that Paul is going to face a provocation from the high priest. But while he's sizing up the crowd, he has the perception to know who is in the crowd. So he's going to quickly regain control of the situation. And then the third thing that we see in this section is that the Lord Jesus himself comes and gives Paul a promise. So if you want to organize your thoughts for the first section here, we're talking about provocation, perception, and promise. Now the second main section runs from verse 12 down to verse 24, and here Paul is endangered by a conspiracy. There are over 40 assassins that are coming at him to try to kill him. They're going to try to get him to come back to the council after he faces the council once, and en route to the council they plan on killing him. But that is foiled. So they are violently determined to kill him. But Paul's nephew comes along with the commander, and they mount a vigilant defense. So they are violently determined, meant by a vigilant defense. And then the third section there is Paul's victorious deliverance from the assassins. And that feathers into the third major section of the chapter, and that is where we have Paul's preservation, and he begins his road to Rome. He is preserved, and he is delivered safely to the north in Caesarea, and eventually he's going to be heading to Rome as we conclude the book of Acts. And so through all of this, through all of the difficulty that Paul is going through, and we've been talking about this for several weeks now, we have found out that Paul is never alone in this thing, that God is always with him, and God is strengthening and encouraging him all along. And that's good to know, because we need that as well. We need that encouragement. We need that strength in order to realize that we have to face another day. And yet we don't have to face it alone. Even if we feel alone, even if every other human being has abandoned us, God never will. God will not forsake us. The Bible is very clear about that. So let's look at Paul's defense here in verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Wow, that's pretty astonishing, is it? Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" In other words, he's using those phrases, according to the law, contrary to the law, to show some irony here and to indicate where Ananias was in this. In other words, Paul earnestly looks at the council. He engages them. Sometimes people say, you know, "You're looking at me. Why are you looking at me? Did you plan that message for me? Or why are you staring at me when you preach? Why don't you just look away?" And yet, that's what preaching is, right? And that's what Paul does. He takes the word of God, he delivers it, and he fastens his eyes on people, and he has compassion for them. That's what I think is in that phrase, looking earnestly. Because we're all in the same boat. Okay, we all need deliverance. We all need to know that God is near, and that God is enabling and strengthening us. And so Paul fixes his gaze upon the people before he speaks to them. He wants them to understand truth. But he begins by stating that for which we should all strive. And what is that? A good conscience before God. You say, what does that mean? Good conscience. How do we know whether it's good or bad? Well, good in the sense of it being clear. I'm not carrying around guilt or sin. When I come and I proclaim God's word to you, okay, if I am not right with God, it's very difficult for me to preach the word of God. But if I am right with God and my conscience is void of all offense and my relationships are right with people and with God, then I can preach with power because I have a good conscience. That's what he's talking about here. I have a good conscience. It's clear. Now, Ananias was a notorious high priest. This isn't the same Annas that we see in Acts chapter 5, but Ananias, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, was an evil, evil high priest. As a matter of fact, he would send assassins to do his bidding sometime. And that's the high priest. And so it's not a very big stretch for us to believe that he was behind or the impetus toward the assassination attempt on Paul's life later in the chapter. As a matter of fact, do you know how Ananias died? Well, his own assassins turned on him, and he hid in a sewer. And they dragged him out of the sewer and stabbed him to death. But he's very much alive here, and he's tormenting Paul, and he's causing all kinds of problems. As a matter of fact, when he commands the people that are near Paul to strike him on the mouth, the verb tense is present. So in other words, he is commanding them to continue to strike him on the mouth, to beat him, basically. That's what the text is saying. So they are there to beat Paul. And Paul, you say, does Paul lose it here? Well, it's a provocation. I mean, he just comes right out and he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You say, was that a very wise thing to say while being beaten to the high priest? Well, Paul said it. He said, for you sit and judge me. He's pointing out where this man is going astray according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? In other words, you don't know what you're doing. But then the men nearby say, you don't realize who you're talking to. This is the high priest. They say, is Paul being corrected? Yes, he is. You say, well, why? Because he is not respectful toward the high priest. You say, well, he called him a white wall. Yeah, he did. He called him a white wall. Did Jesus call the Pharisees whited sepulchers? Yeah, he did. When you read Matthew chapter 23, Jesus was very pointed with his language. Look at verse 4. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You say, what is Paul doing here? You know, there's a couple of different ways to look at this. But I think the thing that makes the most sense to me is he is taking this correction and humbling himself. I don't think you can look at it any other way, although some do. When I read this, I say, well, apparently Paul did not know that the whitewashed wall was actually the high priest. And had he known, he would not have said what he said. Paul respected the office of the high priest. He respected the law of God. He just didn't depend on the high priest for his salvation. Nor did he depend on the law of God for his salvation, by the way. Nor did he depend on being a Pharisee for his salvation, and yet he was a Pharisee. He never, as a matter of fact, he's going to claim later that he is a Pharisee and he takes their position. So you say, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Shouldn't he be just being, you know, castigating the Pharisees? Shouldn't he be on them all the time? And the answer to that is no. He is not going to be offensive when he can get in there and have an opportunity to preach the gospel. He's not depending on the fact that he's a Pharisee in order to be justified. He knows that you are justified by grace through faith. But he's using his position as a Jew, as a Roman, as a Pharisee, you know, all of those things in order to reach people. All things to all men, you know, that he might win a few. You say, well, I don't know about this, but that's what the text is teaching us. The altercation provoked him, moved him away from his objective. Now he's got to get back in line with what he was there to do. And that's what we read about with his perception here in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees of the council and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. Right now, presently, I am a Pharisee. The son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. No, or I am being judged for the same thing that a whole group of this august body believes. You're judging me for that? You say, is Paul really trying to divide and conquer here? Well, I don't know about that, but I know one thing. He sizes up his audience real quick. He determines that there are Sadducees and Pharisees in the group, and he identifies with the Pharisees, and he's able to indicate that he believed what they believed, and then all of a sudden, what was really, really noisy has become uproarious. Why? Because now all of a sudden, these two sects within the court are in conflict with one another, and the Bible tells us that this is being heard. Look what it says in verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. That is, they confess both angels and a resurrection. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man." Well, of course not. He agrees with you, right? But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. You say, are their motives altruistic? No, their motives are to win the argument. Okay, there's no altruism here from the Pharisees. And so if things are chaotic before, they are rapidly deteriorating now. And so what we see is the Pharisees and the Sadducees fighting among themselves primarily over the idea of the supernatural. Is there a resurrection from the dead? Do angels really exist? Now, you say, who is who? How can I remember? And some of you are going to groan when I say this because you've heard it 100 times. And for others, you're going to say, that's the first time I ever heard that. I'm going to hang on to that. This is for you. The Sadducees were sad, you see. Get it? All right. Because they didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad. But the Pharisees, they believed in a resurrection. They believed in angels. You say, what are the Pharisees, basically? The Pharisees today, in today's language, would be traditional conservative Orthodox scholars. And the Sadducees would be the liberal, whacked out of their gourds, people that use religion as a power play. Basically, lawyers that take the law and use it in order to be power brokers over the people. You say, which one is bad? Both. Both are bad. And that's the point. They're fighting here. And the only reason the Pharisees take Paul's side is because they believe the same thing that he believes. Now look at verse 10. As soon as the Pharisees cast their lot with Paul, what do you suppose happens? Things get even more complicated. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest God might be, or Paul rather, might be pulled to pieces by them, that's how angry they are, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now, when the commander made this command, all right, and the men went down to get Paul, they had to work really hard, and that's the verb here. They had to work really hard to protect him, to shelter him, and it took a lot of time, according to this text, it took a lot of time for him to, for them to move him through the crowd and get him to safety. That's the picture here. And so that tips us off to knowing where the commander stands in all of this. The commander sees no reason in all of this dissension for why Paul should be beaten or much less arrested. And so he is pulling him away to safety. And once he's safe in the barracks, Paul receives a promise. And that's verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And this is the verse that really arrested me this week. You say, well, why? Because here the Lord Jesus is appearing before Paul himself. I think like many other of his post-resurrection appearances. You say, well, what's happening here? Well, Paul is recovering from the fray, and there's some time that passes, so there's some rest. And it's not until the evening of the next day, the scripture says, until the Lord Jesus appears to him. And so he's had time to think about all of this. And when you have time to think about it, what happens usually? Fear, discouragement, disillusionment, depression, things like that begin to settle in. Of course, you all are spiritual and it doesn't happen to you. It only happens to me, right? No, we all go through those times. And so that's what Paul is going through, I'm sure of it, because the Lord Jesus appears to him to encourage him. That's what the text is teaching us. He's telling Paul, you're not alone, Paul. I am there. And what does he say? What words does Jesus use in order to encourage him? Be of good cheer. Do you realize that every time the New Testament has that phrase, be of good cheer, it is Jesus speaking those words? The only other time is there's one instance where the disciples use the term. But Jesus uses that phrase for the most part. So he says, be of good cheer. And he has the authority to command that that be so. And so it should be so when it comes to us. You say, when are the other times that Jesus said this? Well, let me just give you a few because they deal with certain human emotions. When you don't feel like your sin is forgiven. Remember, you shouldn't base anything on feelings, but on the facts that Jesus died for all your sin. But when you don't feel like your sin is forgiven, go to Jesus and he will tell you, be of good cheer, I've forgiven you. When the men, the four men, lower down the cot of the paralyzed men after uncovering the roof in the Gospels, Jesus said to those men, not to the man that was paralyzed, but to those men, be of good cheer. Why? Well, because the sins were forgiven them because of what the men were doing. He saw the faith of those men. He saw the faith of those men. And so that's why he could encourage not only those men, but also the paralyzed man as well. In a second occurrence of this phrase, be of good cheer, the woman is grasping the hem of Jesus' garment, and she is healed from for a 12-year-long, I should say, malady. An issue of blood, the Bible describes it. And so maybe some form of internal bleeding, but hemorrhaging that just does not stop. And when she grabs hold of the hem of his garment, the Bible says that she is healed. And Jesus says to her, be of good cheer. Why? Well, you've been healed. And what was the impetus toward that healing? Jesus said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Faith. Third, to the frightened disciples who saw what they thought was a ghost walking on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calms them down with the reassuring words, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. In other words, he combated fear with this command because he was present and there in order to meet their needs. And he is present and here with us as well. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to his disciples the evening that he was arrested in John chapter 16 and verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He won the battle. We're basically the mop-up crew. He has already won the victory for us. And so we should be of good cheer. Now, Paul would be a witness to Christ not only in Jerusalem, but also in Rome. So now Paul is going to have to begin the last leg of his journey. So look at the conspiracy that's formed that puts him in danger in verse 12. You see the violent determination of these men. It says, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. In other words, on his way to the council, they will plot to kill him. I would say that this scene is no different than the zeal of the jihadist Muslim who makes this commitment to kill not only himself, but to kill innocent children, innocent women, in his quest to wipe out everything but Islam on the face of the globe. That's how man-centered religion is. I mean, when it comes to genuine Christianity, I'm not talking about the holy crusades of the Catholics. I'm talking about genuine Christianity. You don't see Christians saying, we need to kill people who disagree with us by blowing ourselves up, by bringing buildings down on top of them, by threatening their air travel, by threatening their economy. We need to bring the world under submission to our man-centered religion. We don't do that as Christians. We depend on the grace and the power of God to reach hearts and to transform them. You want to know the difference between every other religion and Christianity? Christianity believes that Jesus died for us. And if we will put our trust in Christ alone, then we will be saved. We have eternal life. But for every other religion in the world, people still believe that you have to zealously do things in order to curry favor with the God of that particular religion. That's not God at all. By the way, this nonsense of Allah being the God of the Bible and all, no. We don't worship Allah. We worship the God of the Bible. And Allah is not the God of the Bible. He's a false God. You say, you might get shot for that pretty soon. Well, so be it. I will wake up the very next instant in heaven. So will you. You say, you know, there are people standing against Islam, and all they are doing is making little cartoons mocking Islam. And they're dying for that. Their freedom of speech. I've been freed from sin. Are we willing to die for that? See, that's the question that we need to really grapple with. And so, there is this violent determination. We see it even today in the world. We need the presence of Christ in order to overcome the fear from the violent reaction of the world against us. Because basically, they're not against us. They are not persecuting us. We learned this last week, right, in Paul's testimony, right? They are persecuting who? Christ. Will he not defend us until he is done with us? Absolutely. And so we're going to trust in him. So there's this vigilant defense because God is not done with Paul. Look at verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Now I want you to understand something, that Paul had a responsibility here to send the young man to the commander. The commander had a responsibility to listen to what the nephew said. Do you see all of that interplay? God works through human situations to accomplish his sovereign will. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing. And so when we look at this situation, we look at a very bleak situation, I would think, as far as Paul's family life is concerned. Notice that it does not say that his sister was converted. As a matter of fact, we don't hardly read anything about Paul's family. And so when we read about his sister, are we not startled? I'm a little startled when I read that. It's the only time we read it. And so we say, sister? I didn't know he had a sister. And so when we begin to think about it, though, Paul was a Pharisee. He was in the movers and the shakers of these religious high groups. Do you suppose that his family was positioned in authority in the Sanhedrin? I would say at least some of his family members. Otherwise, how did he get the inside track on what was going on in the Sanhedrin? I think that his nephew overheard his mother talking to other family members. And you say, well, what? You're going into the land of fantasy now, and I am. Because there's nothing in the scripture. But I would propose to you that Paul's family was against him. Just like many of us, we have our families against us because we have left the faith, whatever that faith is, right? And so we've become genuine Christians and followers of Christ, and they don't like that. Well, I think that Paul had a family like that. And I think that it really, really caused problems. And I think that many probably would have vied for the assassins to kill him. And somewhere along the line, the nephew, who has compassion, who is sensitive toward Paul, even if he's unsaved, we don't know whether he's saved or not, but he has compassion, and God uses the nephew to reach Paul in the prison, and then Paul sends the nephew to the commander, and then the commander, look what happens here in verse 20, and the nephew said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." In other words, as soon as you convey him to the council, they're going to take that opportunity to assassinate him. I think that information is crucial as far as the human backdrop is concerned against this idea of divine sovereignty and providence. God is working through people in order to deliver Paul, and he still does that today. Verse 22, the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." So armed with the information that he needs, the commander acts swiftly and decisively. As a matter of fact, we see victorious deliverance now. All right, look at verse 23. Okay, let's try to follow along. I know I'm going through a long passage here, but look at verse 23. It says, "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" 40 assassins, well, over 40. How many men to meet those 40 assassins? 200 infantrymen, 70 cavalrymen, and 200 spearmen, which are basically light infantry. Okay. But you've got 470 battle-hardened Roman soldiers that are going to deliver Paul to Caesarea. You think the commander is serious about making sure that Paul is safe? I would say he is. And not only that, he leaves at the third hour of the night, which is under the cover of darkness, so the assassins are going to be really, really hungry and really, really thirsty because they can't fulfill their vow. You say, are you serious? Are they going to just starve to death now because they can't kill? No, I don't think so. I think we'll hear about them later in the book of Acts, but the fact of the matter is that they did make that vow. And when you make a vow to God, you better mark it down, buddy, because your words might come back to haunt you. And that's exactly what happens with these guys. God is delivering Paul safely to Felix. And so that leads us into the third and final section, where Paul now is preserved for ministry in Rome, and he starts his journey to Rome by going up to the north in Caesarea. As a matter of fact, it says in the scripture in verse 25 that the commander wrote a letter in the following manner, and we learn the commander's name now. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman," he left out something. We'll get to that in a minute. "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council," their council. "I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or of chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Now, you know what's amazing about this? Once the commander, Claudius Lysias, rescues Paul, he has to think back, okay, how am I going to frame this to the commander? I mean, because when he first rescued Paul, when the centurion reported back to him, it was because he found out after the fact. I mean, he could have been beaten, but he found out after the fact that Paul was a Roman. He did not tell Felix that. You don't always get a true perspective when you're looking at one side of the story. And this man, you know, you say, is he lying? Well, yeah. He's not giving an accurate representation of the truth. He's making himself look good, right? So he's being very deceitful in this thing. It tells us that we should be very clear in our communication and look to God to protect us. But the fact that the Romans lived very unswervingly to their laws was a good thing. That's clear in the letter too. And the Romans are struggling with the injustice of all of this still. And that is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Pilate struggled with the injustice of what was happening, but the pressure was so immense that he finally gave in to the crowd because he didn't want things to be unsettled. He was very pragmatic and evil too, but he didn't see why this man should be beaten and crucified, and yet he gave in. And it's the same with Paul, okay? Don't see why he should be in prison. Don't see why he should be beaten, but these people seem to be pretty serious about it, and they're causing all kinds of unrest, so get him out of the area. And so we come to verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen, the infantrymen did, to go with him and return to the barracks. So the spearmen, the other foot soldiers, they went back to the barracks. Paul continued on to Caesarea with the horsemen, the 200 horsemen, now that they were out of danger. That means that they traveled all through the night with this big brigade of 470 Roman soldiers encircling Paul, forced march, moving quickly, 35 miles. And then the next day, they walked back to the barracks. Those guys must have been tired. I hope they stopped and rested. But then the horsemen continue on, go another 30 miles approximately to get to Caesarea. And Paul is horseback the whole time. And so the governor then, at the end here, asks Paul where he was from. And once he learns that Paul was from a Roman province, Cilicia, then he knows that he is going to have the trial, so he waits for the detractors to come. And so the high priest will come with his detractors in the next chapter, and we'll see how Paul handles himself before Felix. But before we get there, let me just remind you of this. We see a lot of similarities, and we mentioned this last week, between the final journeys of both Paul and the Lord Jesus as they headed up to Jerusalem and their final journey to Jerusalem. This is Paul's final journey to Jerusalem. So when the chapter ends, we are left wondering, you know, this sounds very much, because just pretend you don't know the rest of Acts, chapter 20, 4 all the way through chapter 28. Just pretend that you don't understand that the Bible never records the death of Paul. What would you be thinking at this point in time? He's done. They're going to kill him. Look what they did to Stephen. Look what they did to the Lord Jesus. And so we're kind of left with that kind of a crisis point in the life of Paul. And so Jesus comes when Paul is feeling the weight of that, and he encourages Paul with his presence. And I will say to you that Jesus will do that for you as well. You say, will he appear visibly? I don't think so. Okay, he's never appeared visibly to me. You say, are you saying that he can't? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that he hasn't. But I know that he is present with me. You say, how do you know that? He gives me a peace that passes all understanding. He allows me to be aware of his presence. He pours, and this is what courage means, right? Encourage, rather. He pours courage within me so that I can do the work that he's called me to do. And he will do the same thing for you. And by the way, both Jesus and Paul are led by the self-same Spirit. In their journeys up to Jerusalem. Both moved toward God's will, even though their well-meaning friends tried to stop them from God's will and doing God's will. Both are going to face opposition. Both face persecution. Both face being beaten. Both are going to die. It just took Jesus 24 hours from his arrest. Okay, that was it. He was done by the next evening, 6 o'clock by 3 o'clock, rather, the next afternoon, I should say. So he was dead by then. But with Paul, it's just going to take a little bit longer. But he is going to die for the faith too. And we don't know that from the scripture, but we know it pretty certainly from tradition. So he will die in Rome for the gospel. But he is doing exactly what God wants him to do. He's taking the gospel to Jerusalem. He's taking the gospel to Rome. He is accomplishing the will of God. And yet, when we look at both of them leaving this legacy of service for God and the righteousness of God and the obedience, all of this submission, when we look at both of that, in both of them, there is only one that could have died for our sin. And that one is the Lord Jesus. He died for you. He was buried for 3 days in a tomb. He was really dead. And he arose from the dead. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of past, present, and future sin. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can manifest the power of God by living out works of righteousness. Do you realize that? You say, is there anything that I do to add to that? And the answer is no. You cling to Christ. You fly to Him. You depend on Him. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's what the scripture teaches. If you don't come to Christ for redemption from your sin, then you will remain a slave to sin. That's what the Bible teaches. You say, how do I come to Christ? You stop trusting in your own righteousness, anything that you think that you can do in order to be saved, and you put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. And He could take your sin upon Himself, who knew no sin, and He could become sin for you so that you would have the righteousness of God in Him. Not only do you have forgiveness in Christ, you are able to manifest righteousness, the righteousness of God in Him, according to the scripture. So the key to living the Christian life is figuring out, yeah, you know what? I'm no longer in Adam. I'm no longer under bondage to sin. I am in Christ, and I am released from the power of sin. So I can live a righteous and a holy life. I can glorify God now with my life. Whereas before you came to Christ, you could not do that. Do you see it? I would say to you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God will save you. So the Father turned His back on the Son, but the Son didn't turn His back on Paul. He was present. You say, am I going to have to go through the valley of the shadow of death one day? And the answer is you will. But you won't go alone. Your Savior will be walking right alongside of you. He'll be there to take you through that dark time and to help you on your way to heaven. You are never alone. He will never, ever leave you. He will never forsake you. Let's pray together.